You will know we are using a textbook in this class as we're studying all four Gospels simultaneously. This morning, though, there really is no particular need for that book. We're going to be looking at one of several sections that John is the only Gospel writer to record for us or to reveal to us. And so this morning, if you have the harmony, I'll still be using the harmony myself this morning, but if you have the harmony, I just closed that thing, now I've got to get it back open again. We're going to be starting on page 42, but what we're going to be doing is looking at the very tail end of John chapter 2. We'll be working our way through chapter 3, hopefully well into chapter 4 as well, because our purpose, for the sake of our visitors, is not to be studying quite so intensively or deeply or verse by verse, but rather to be doing more of an overview of all four of these Gospels. So if you have the harmony, maybe visiting with someone who does, the book on occasion most of the time is going to be profoundly helpful when it takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, arranging them on the same page with the same material so we can compare those things that are similar. But John's Gospel is so altogether unique that for several chapters here, this information is known to us only because of the Spirit's revealing it to him. So just a word or two about the last few verses in John chapter 2 on page 42, if you have the harmony, John 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I've always found that a kind of a discouraging sort of a verse, don't you think? You know, here is the Son of the living God. Here is the one who has come to lead the people of his time, the people of all times, the people of our time, into truth and into righteousness. And immediately, he meets with success. Immediately, thanks to the work of John the Baptist, the people have been prepared to receive their Savior. They are responding both to John's pointing him out. Jesus is acquiring disciples already. But in his own right, as we saw last week in chapter 2, Jesus has had occasion to work one miracle that we've been told about, the early going in John chapter 2. John's the only one that tells us about the miracle of changing the water into wine. But we just found out in these verses, 23, especially, that Jesus at the Passover is performing signs, plural. We have no way of knowing, you know, if it's 5 signs that he did or 10 signs or 100 signs. But that word for signs is miracles. What he's doing is performing works that are every bit as a demonstration of supernatural power as changing the water into the wine. So, as we might use the expression, out of the gate, as Jesus is revealed by John, tempted by the devil, and returns to preach, he meets with immediate success. John prepared the people, and they're receiving him. The miracles have caught everybody's attention, and they are impressing them. And immediately, Jesus has a problem, because he knows what you and I are like. He knows that we just mess things up so often. He understands that he can't trust himself to human beings because they're just not going to get it. They're going to make poor decisions. If they start running his campaign, then what? Well, we're just going to lose the election for sure, aren't we? Ring hands. It's just not going to go well. And for those of you that like to take the notes, there's a little bit of a play on words, or not a play on words so much. It's just a relationship that is interesting here. The word in verse 23 that is translated believed in the New American Standard. He was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast. Many believed. In my Bible, I circled that word, and then I drew a line from that circle down to the next verse, and in the New American Standard, I also circled the word entrusting. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. That's the same root word. As a matter of fact, it's our word for faith, and Jesus is having no faith in them. The entrusting is an excellent translation. It certainly gets exactly to the idea that's going on there. But if you do have two very different words, you know, it doesn't appear then in the English language that they have exactly the same root. So you have the people believing in Jesus. And Jesus what? Not believing in them. Jesus, you know, not willing to entrust himself to them. Because he did not need anyone, 25, to bear witness concerning man. He himself knew what was in man. He is the Son of the living God. He has all knowledge. And he realizes that here at the outset, and in fact, in the middle and in the end of his time on this earth, he's going to be running the show. He's going to be making the decisions, and he's going to be teaching these people, and he's going to be correcting all of his disciples repeatedly till we get all the way through the cross. And even then, did they get that he was going to be coming back? You know, not. 3 days later, they're surprised, it's shameful, they believe in him, but they don't what? They don't really believe in it. They're not really, you know, getting it. They will, they do, and it is astonishing to watch the amazing acts of faith that they will perform, you know, in the years to come. But at the beginning, and maybe like most of us, you know, you don't just start off out of the gate as a believer in Christ the way Christ starts out as the Son of the living God. So he came because there was work to do, and that work's immediately underway. And so there comes, in chapter 3, Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. Influential, powerful man. He would be extremely familiar with the Old Testament teachings. He is a scholar and a leader. The word suggests that he would be what we might consider a scholar among these people. He came to him by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, I rather doubt that Nicodemus was at the wedding feast up in Cana. But we've just been told in the last verses of chapter 2 that Jesus is working miracles, and maybe rather frequently and continuously, where? In John 2:23. Well, Jerusalem. Well, that's the home field. Those are the stomping grounds for these Pharisees, these rulers of the Jews. And so this man's been hearing about those miracles. He's likely been seeing those miracles, and he is willing to recognize Jesus. By the way, how old is Jesus at this time? He's about 30 years old is all it is. And yet he refers to him in verse 2 as a what? A rabbi. Has Jesus been through the regular system? Has Jesus been taught by these Pharisees? Did he come up through the ranks of these leaders like Paul did, for instance? No, he has not. He has burst full-blown on the scene as a teacher who surpasses both the teachings and the works of all these other men. Nicodemus is a believer. He is signing up to follow Jesus. He is acknowledging him. This term rabbi is a big one in their world, you know, as somebody who knows what he's talking about. You are a teacher. You are a rabbi. Nobody could do these things unless they've come from God. Now, somebody tell me, why did Nicodemus come by night? Okay, yeah. Now, so far I've got two responses. There's Carol's over here, and it was like this. And then there's Sharon that says, "Well, I can see this, but I don't know." Let me ask the question another way. What does the Scripture tell us is his reason, his motivation for coming by night? Doesn't tell us at all, does it? Now, I've done this before, I'm sure. I've been preaching for this congregation now nearly 4 years, and if I haven't done this probably four times already, you know, I'd be surprised. But this is one of my biggest pet peeves, I think, you know, in all of Scripture. My entire life, I've heard people say that, you know, with great confidence, as if it was just absolutely certain, that Nicodemus was chicken. He was fearful. He was sneaky. He was afraid that his other Pharisaic, you know, friends and cohorts and comrades, you know, would be unhappy with him. He feared his colleagues. So he came sneaking on in there because he didn't want to get seen by anybody. Does the Scripture say a word about any of that? Not a word. Now, brethren, how many of you work at a full-time job? If you had to go see somebody, when would you do it? Monday through Friday, you'd do it in the evening. Okay? And it doesn't take daylight savings time to make darkness come pretty early sometimes. So, brother, this is a very busy man. It is at least as likely that he came in the full assurance of faith that Jesus was a rabbi teacher sent from God and working miracles. So he came by night. Because he had a day job. That's why he came by night. He wasn't free till after dark. That's at least as possible as the idea that he was some kind of a wimp who's skulking around in the darkness because he's afraid somebody's going to catch him. And so I really would like to put the end, you know, to that depiction of the man. Everything that we ever hear about Nicodemus in Scripture, is it positive or negative? It's just always positive. He's going to stand up to those friends of his when it comes time for the trial. You know, do we do this, you know, before we examine a man? You know, Nicodemus is a man who early on wanted to tell Jesus to his face, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, you're a miracle worker sent from God. And brethren, that doesn't sound to me like a guy, you know, who's really lacking in conviction or courage. So, okay, he makes his declaration, and he is about to become the most confused disciple you've ever seen. Now, as a matter of fact, I went through and I just highlighted on this page and the next page, but that is from verse 3 in John 3 down through verse 19, some of the topics or subjects or key words that Jesus is just going to unleash a blitzkrieg of ideas on this poor student. In verse 3, he begins by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So I highlighted born again, and I highlighted kingdom of God, knowing, of course, that these would not provoke any questions in Nicodemus' mind. He would immediately understand fully everything that Jesus had to say. This would just click with him. Oh, yeah, I understand born again. Kingdom of God is something I've been studying, you know, got that mastered. Is he going to respond like that? Well, no, you've read the passage before. Then in verse 5, we've got born of water and born of the Spirit. And that term, born of the Spirit, is going to be repeated in just another verse, 6. Again, it appears there at the end, born of the Spirit. What is it to be born of the Spirit? What is it to be born of water? He's confused, and he's saying so. But brethren, in verse 13, Jesus, just to clarify his confusion, to solve, you know, the man's poor problem, is going to introduce descending and ascending into or from heaven. He's going to use the term Son of Man, particularly popularized by Ezekiel, in clear reference to their coming Messiah, whom Nicodemus would be anticipating because of his familiarity with the Old Testament. He's going to speak of this Son of Man in verse 14 as being lifted up. Now, brethren, in their language and culture at that time, lifted up can carry a number of different ideas. Now, God himself in Romans will speak about lifting up Pharaoh. And what it means was putting him on the throne. But you can also be lifted up on a what? On a cross. And the terms used interchangeably. Well, which is it? What are you talking about? And then in verse 16, you know, here's a simple topic that we all can grasp. The only begotten Son. In verse 17, who will judge the world and who will save that world. Because in 19, this is the judgment that light has come into the world. Now, Brethren, you read the book of John quite a few times in the course of your life. So have most people, I suppose, you know, that you know, friends and family. So have a tremendous number of people in the United States of America and the world. And so having the advantage of all the rest of the New Testament and having read this book, you know, quite a few times, we look at some of those expressions and immediately we recognize thousands of verses that explain these things. What did Nicodemus have from the New Testament to explain any of these things? None of it. None of these 27 books have been written yet. The writer of this gospel has, you know, put pen to ink. This poor guy is being blasted with this massive data set, and every one of those keywords and phrases is just a world of study and thought. Jesus unleashes before this man this cataclysmic flood, you know, of ideas. And so I really have to feel sorry for the guy, don't you? You meet some friend of yours, and you know, it's the first time you've ever talked to him, and they had about spiritual things, but they've had some respect for you, you know, and so they recognize you as being somebody who might know what they're talking about. You suppose that your first conversation, and in the first 60 seconds, read those passages, you get through the whole thing in less than a minute. And your first topic is going to be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, because Jesus descended from heaven. He's both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son. He'll judge the world and he'll save the world because he's the light of the world. Well, brethren, I've brought a few people to Christ in, you know, the years that I've been a Christian. I've taught, you know, a few first principle lessons. But I've never had a stream of consciousness come forth from my mouth like that one. And there are times I wonder when maybe that's a mistake. Is it okay to overwhelm somebody? Well, if Jesus is any evidence, you know, an instructor, then yeah, you can go ahead and wade into some things. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that the master teacher does this on quite a few different occasions. He is going to send more people home scratching their heads and going, what? You know, when we tend to think, I know I do at least, as a teacher, devoted my life to it, you know, you've got to answer every question. Send them home so they get it. Send them home so they understand everything. It's all clear. Is that what Jesus did? Not here. And in fact, often he did not do this. So don't be afraid, brethren, to wade on in to topics that you know your friend, neighbor, acquaintance, whoever they are, you know, may not immediately understand or appreciate. By the way, I've been intending to mention this just because I'm a proud daddy, but it's good news for you too as it is for saints all across the world. My youngest son baptized his girlfriend this week. So far, if my recollection is correct, she has contacted me twice, and we have had only two real, you know, discussions where my son had encouraged her to talk to me, and I got involved in this process, as over the course of this last year, you know, he's been working with her. So, you know, we talked about how to take a Bible and instrumental music. Would those be your first two picks? Thinking the Bible is mine. I'm always trying to get people into the right Bible. Okay. But would instrumental music be the thing that you'd really want to lead off with? Don't you think it just confuses most people? And it's kind of a principle that takes a while to explain, you know, what you wanted to know about. Now, obviously, I don't have any idea how much my particular influence, you know, weighed on her, because I didn't have much. I wrote a couple of letters is all it was.
But don't be afraid to speak of those truths which are almost preeminent, if you will. I don't know if you put instrumental music in that category. But brothers, is worship a preeminent principle and topic in Bible study? Sure it is. And so we've all been burned by people storming out and being mad, angry, you know, and, well, you know, I'm a Catholic, and we've been doing this for hundreds of years. And, you know, all the stuff that you hear, Jesus is the master teacher. So he takes one look at this man, and he says, okay, let's talk about the Son of Man, the Son of God, born of the water, born of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, judgment, salvation, and the light of the world. Bye. Holy Ghost, you know, for the rest of that night, maybe a sleepless one. Now, on each of these topics, again, as I say, we're trying to go in something of an overview. You're more advanced students. You've been through this, you know, before. So, when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, he is saying you have to believe every word the Spirit utters, whether it comes from the mouth of a living prophet in those days or it's recorded the words of those prophets and apostles there on the pages of our New Testament. You have to believe every word that the Holy Spirit has caused them to write. You have to be born of the Spirit and not of the world, not of human beings, not from philosophers' ideas. You need to be born because of what the Holy Spirit teaches. And you need to be born of water. You need to be baptized. You need to be immersed in water so that your sins can be forgiven, Acts 2:38, can rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. You can be saved, Mark 16, 1 Peter 3, and a host of other topics that are associated with baptism. It's really very simple. It's easiest to see maybe just by a cursory reading of the book of Acts and seeing that they preach because the Holy Spirit inspires them to. And when people believe what the Holy Spirit says and they want to respond to what the Holy Spirit says, they immediately are baptized by the first century preachers. Would that it were still so today, you know, that people could universally just accept God's simple plan of salvation. Well, it's confusing Nicodemus, and it's been confusing people ever since. So in verse 4, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, no. No, you... Truly I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. It takes two things to enter. But getting back, you know, enter the kingdom. But entering a womb isn't one of them. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus answered again, are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand this? Now, brethren, in most circles, what would you consider that? It's at least a correction, but probably even an insult. You're supposed to know this. So truly I say to you, in verse 11, we speak what we know, bear witness of that which we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. Really? Jesus now is doing one of two things, and it's pretty hard for me to know which it is. I think it has to be personal to some degree. But this man is also representative, not even just of the nation, which he is, but also of those religious leaders. So he continues in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who is descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You call yourself a teacher and you don't understand this? Whoa! But now, brethren, let's start at the end and work our way back in answering this question. Is it just Nicodemus that he's talking to? Or is Nicodemus representative of all the people? In verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light. 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light. In John 3, has Nicodemus come to the light? In the sense that he has come to Jesus, he calls him a rabbi and a teacher and a miracle worker sent from God. Did he come to the light? I believe he did. Okay? He's a guy who is drawn to what Jesus is being, what Jesus is saying. Now, back up a little bit to verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Is Nicodemus a believer or an unbeliever? Well, he's there and has declared, I'm not accusing him of lying, he has declared that he's a what? He's a believer at least so far as Jesus is what? He's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he is a miracle worker, he is sent from God. Okay, I've been doing those four, because that's where John 3 started. Those are the first words that come out of his mouth. This is his, I believe, very truthful conviction. That's his declaration. So he is a believer as Jesus is unfolding this passage. Now then, in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things that you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Does that verse necessarily require that Nicodemus alone is to be charged with being an unbeliever? Well, maybe. It does say you. He's the only guy he's talking to. Okay? And Nicodemus has already said, I don't get it. How? You can't go back in your mother's womb. He is struggling. Okay? So, as I'm looking at the passage, brethren, all I'm trying to say is that as I look at these words, I think, yes, Jesus is putting his finger right on Nicodemus' head, and he is saying, you've got to buy the whole package. You've got to work through all of this. And if you're going to call me a rabbi, a teacher, and a miracle-working one who's been sent from God, then here's the message. Now believe it. Now, he believed all four of those things, and then he got more, didn't he? And was he able immediately to just accept it all? Did he understand it all? I don't think so. It certainly doesn't look like it. Okay? But I think Jesus is going beyond just the individual man, too, here. And he goes on in the course of this discourse to speak in more general terms then. So, in verse 16, God so loved you, Nicodemus. No, God so loved what? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. No, he hasn't died yet. He's just starting. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, let's just be careful about that last part of that verse. Will Jesus judge the world? Yes, there are passages which say that. But at this point, in his mission to the earth, is it judgment day? No, did he come to judge the world? No, he came to what? Save it. And he's going to spend three and a half years preaching so that he might. He's going to send the Holy Spirit so that the apostles might be inspired to both teach and then to record the New Testament for us so that others might be saved. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is the beginning in 3.5 years of Christianity, you know, of the church and of that kingdom that he's teaching Nicodemus about. So, as an overview of this passage, Nicodemus is a believer. Kind of at square one down here. He's got to believe everything. And Jesus is not the least bit hesitant about saying, and here is a bunch of things that ought to just explode your brain. Okay? And then Nicodemus, what's your job?
Go home and start studying these things. Come back and listen to some more. If you're truly repentant, you will believe all these things. And if he is, will he be born again of water and the Spirit?
You bet he will. And apparently was. Okay?
So, what we have in John 3, in these first 21 verses, of fascinating studies, lots of information we'd like to go and wrestle with, so many different verses. That's not our purpose here. So, but as an overview of Jesus' mission, is Jesus' mission to come and teach baby things, tiny little elementary things all the time? No. He's going to teach, a whole spectrum. And who is he talking to here? He's talking to a man who's supposed to be a master of how many books? 39 in the Old Testament. 39. Okay. He's supposed to know all of this stuff. So if you're going to be a really good teacher, what did Jesus do? Give me one of our colloquial expressions. What did Jesus do to Nicodemus?
Putting feet to the fire.
Feet to the fire. Schooled him.
My favorite is cut him down to size, right at the knees. Okay?
What he did was he humbled the man. Did he answer his questions? Well, yeah, but in a manner that requires that Nicodemus go home and spend hours, and days and weeks and months, continuing his study. This is the way the master teacher approaches a leader who thinks that he knows what he's talking about. So, brethren, and as a matter of fact, I try consciously to do this,
when you're out in the world there, are you supposed to pay attention to who you're talking to? Okay? Esther, that's your granddaughter that's with you here this morning. She's not here now, is she? Okay. Brethren, am I going to approach Esther's granddaughter the same way that I would approach a Seventh-day Adventist preacher? No, you should neither. And on that spectrum, where's Nicodemus?
He's over there on the preaching side, isn't he? All right, let's go then to verses 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Ainon near Salim because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. Did John's mission stop when he pointed out, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? No, it went right on. John had not yet been thrown into prison, verse 24. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. It came to John. They said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered, a man, he's referring to Jesus, can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Has Jesus been working miracles? Lots of them. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What did John just say about Jesus? He knows where Jesus came from. 32. What he has seen and heard, well, he's come from heaven, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. Now, some are, but most aren't. And by the way, brethren, Scripture uses, colloquial expressions the same way we do. You know, we go out every day, I think you and I do, and we say, you know, that just anymore nobody wants to study the Bible. How many times have you said, nobody's interested in spiritual things anymore? Okay. Well, but you're interested in spiritual things. There are other saints in town that are interested in spiritual things. There are people who are not yet Christians who are interested in spiritual things. The percentage-wise, what? Really tiny. Okay, so many times you have people who, condemn the literal interpretation of Scripture. They go to a passage like this, they apply it strictly literally, and then turn their backs on Scripture, thinking that it's incorrect. John speaks the same way we do, using similar expressions. So, he who has received his witness, verse 33, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now let's pause just very briefly in verse 36. Everybody look carefully. If you've got the harmony, of course, there'll be no differences. But if you're holding any other Bible, let me have you look at this one, and then I'll read what other translations say. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. You'll have a footnote for that word obey. So as you look down at the bottom of the page, it's a numerical footnote, so it's the bottom of the passage, not the page. It's immediately below. It's the last one there. Number 4 says, or what? Believe. So I just want you to understand, brethren, that this word, apeho, does come from a kind of a root word for belief. Okay? So you can't just stand up and say, if you translate that word belief instead of obey, then you're wrong. You can't say that. It's an acceptable translation. On the other hand, virtually every other place in Scripture where this particular word appears, and it's not a whole lot of times, while it is related to our word for faith, and it's not usually translated believe, it's usually translated obey. Okay? It is a unique kind of a word that's not used a whole lot. So, recently, preparing for this class, you go online, you can find scholars' argumentations on anything in the Bible, you name it, you can find, dissertations on it. The internet is the best thing that ever happened to Bible study, and maybe the worst thing that ever happened in the world. Simultaneously. But at any rate, you look down through all of these, and in the end, brethren, it's just not totally definitive. My personal opinion, for whatever that might be worth, is that I have a lot of confidence in the New American Standard translators. I think they really do know the Greek language and what they're doing. And when they translate that as obey, they know what they're doing. And as a matter of fact, thanks to Bruce Johnson, I've only just learned that this word is only... Was that the topic we were talking about? It wasn't this, it was a different one. I'm sorry, it was a different topic. Thanks to Bruce, I learned something else. Let me get back to this. I forgot. Sorry. But when you read the argumentation on this, brethren, it looks to me like the predominant view of the translators, the actual scholars, is that obey is a better translation. Okay? And that's, I think the New American did the right thing. Only
a few translations are going to give you belief, if I'm not mistaken. Belief against belief. Obey is the better verse, better translation. So what is it saying? Brethren, if you do not obey what God says, can you lay claim to believing what God says? You do not have a biblical faith if it is not an obedient faith. The faith and works that Jesus is discussing in chapter 2 of his little book is exactly all about this. Now, we're living in a world that for quite a long time, the religious world, that has been at war with the idea that obedience has anything to do with salvation. They believe in faith only. Faith saves you. That's the only thing that saves you. Not of works, Ephesians 2. And they're completely missing the point of what kind of works is being discussed when the Bible says you're not saved by works. The works of the law will never save us. But works of faith are required. So this is a verse that I've highlighted in my Bible. I think you really want to remember and share with your friends. It's very helpful. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So you can claim all night long, like Nicodemus did, that I believe in you. Okay? But until the rubber meets the road, you become a disciple who looks like you believe in him. See, brethren, then biblical faith does not actually exist. Okay, so frustrating. Another couple of minutes. You know, I wanted to get into this. Well, I'll tell you what. Now, we're going to be looking at the majority of chapter 4 next week, so let's just get the early part there in verses 1 through 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Second verse, really important. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So Jesus has risen to the status of rabbi and teacher, and he has disciples. He himself never immersed anyone, if that verse, you know, is any testimony. And I'm sure it is. And you can think of quite a few reasons why he wouldn't himself. But his disciples are. Now, he's heard, you know, the Pharisees know his popularity is rising. So he leaves Judea, departs again into Galilee, had to pass through Samaria. What does Jesus do? He goes to Galilee, where he'll spend the majority of these 3.5 years. And what's the reason that is given? He heard that the Pharisees heard Jesus was making and discipling more disciples. So clearly, Jesus was afraid, and he snuck away so that he can flee these guys. I'm not going to do to Jesus here what so many people do to Nicodemus. He went up there because the time was right. He went up there for purposes of his own. It was going to confuse matters, and it was going to make a problem, and it'd be less effective if he stayed down there where Nicodemus and the rest of these Pharisees are. So, for a plethora of reasons that we're not told about, he goes on up to Galilee. Cowardice, I doubt, is one of them. Comment or question? Okay. Can you quote? Brethren, let's leave everybody, since I need to open the doors and let everybody in, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and we'll leave it to you to read it. But Ralph says, that's the answer.